This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, like most artists, M.C. Escher, the 20th century Dutch artist whose work hangs here over my shoulder, reflects something of his life experience in his artwork. He's known for his not quite right perspectives that he drew throughout his career. And maybe something of his life will give you a reason as to why he produced that kind of work. He was an ambitious young kid and wanted to be an architect, went to architectural school, but unfortunately, because of recurring and frequent illnesses, he was unable to finish his course of study and had to abandon his chosen career. He decided then to raise a family, get married. He moved to Rome in the 1920s and wanted to start a family and just have the typical, you know, picture-perfect life. Unfortunately, with the rise of the fascist regime of Mussolini, he was chased out of town, had to escape. He moved to Brussels, hoping that might be a place where he could get his, you know, picket fence and do his thing with his family and live a tranquil life. Unfortunately, World War II ramped up, and he was also chased out of town looking for some kind of semblance of normalcy. He moved north to the Netherlands and settled in for the rest of his life there. Unfortunately, the combination of his bad health with the bad weather made those final years quite difficult, from which most of his artwork was produced and became known to the world. Perhaps it's no surprise with that thumbnail sketch of his life why his drawings reflect this not how it ought to be perspective. Things that should go up in his drawings end up going down. Things that should be connected in his paintings, they're not. They're disjointed. Paths that should be straight in his artwork, they're all crooked or twisted. The reason we've chosen M.C. Escher as kind of the adornment for this series in the next 7 weeks in Romans 8 is because he does graphically with his artwork what the prophets in the Bible do verbally with their prophecies. They depict that when it comes to the present world, things are not as they ought to be. They're messed up. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5, he said, you know, it's in this world, there is this semblance and idea of what is good, but unfortunately people in society turn what is good into what is bad, and they turn what's bad into what's good. They replace darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He later goes on to say, there's no justice in our paths. There's roads, but they've been made crooked. There's no one who treads on these crooked roads that even knows what peace is. Justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, we get darkness. We hope for brightness, and instead we walk in gloom. We've kind of appreciated that little breviary of sin book we've often recommended here by Plantinga, and he says, you know, when it comes to what sin is, it is a good theological definition to simply say sin is just having things not how they ought to be. I mean, that's a good theological definition. And our world is saturated and laden and defined by sin, and things aren't as they ought to be. Oh, we have a picture in our mind of how things ought to be and how we'd like them to be, but we never really see it played out that way. Only glimpses from a distance. And as the Oxford professor C.S. Lewis said, you know, if we have resident in our hearts a set of desires which no experience in this world can satisfy, he says the most probable explanation then is that we were created for another world. Which, by the way, is the hope of the Scriptures. As Isaiah said, as we often hear repeated in Handel's oratorio every Christmas, as that refrain comes through and wafts into our heads and we start to picture that the hope of the Christian faith is that every valley, see, will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked paths made straight, and the rough places plain. And that is the hope. As the next verse says there in those verses lifted from Isaiah 40, it is when the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Assuming that now it's not, because things aren't as they ought to be. But one day, as the last book of the Bible says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, to quote the most familiar lyrics from Handel's Messiah. See, it is for us to recognize those two simple truths, and when we do, it'll transform everything about how we live. Those truths are that things are not how they ought to be, and we ought to just come to grips with that and be honest with it. And secondly, that they will be as they ought to be when the glory of the Lord is revealed. That our great hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change everything. He'll turn the world right side up. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's not what we hear from a lot of pulpits today. That it's all about kind of improving the mess as we have it and rearranging the deck chairs on this sinking ship. That's what we often hear, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says our hope is in the next life, not in this one. But if we have those truths firmly in our minds, it is the difference between hope and despair. It's the difference between courage and cowardice. It's the difference between us persevering through the difficulties of this life and giving up. And it really all comes down to what we are now entering into in the last 21 verses of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse number 18. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them and look there as we begin a 7-week study of the last section of this great chapter. And I'm telling you, if there are any verses that have been cherished and an encouragement to thousands of years of Christians, it's been these 21 verses, beginning with verse 18. Now, verse 18 is all we'll have time to cover, but that is enough because it's a lot. It is the very thing that changes our perspective about how things are. It changes our hope from trying to make things what we somehow hope will be tolerable to putting our hope where it belongs. Take a look at this in verse number 18, remembering a bit of the context when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," this is Romans 8:18, "they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Read it again. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, number one on your outline, did you find your outline there? Pull it out of your worship packet, find a writing utensil, and jot this down. It may sound redundant, but I don't apologize for that because we need to hear this again and again and again. It will change everything about how you live the next 10, 20, 30 years of your life, however much you've got left. You and I need to not be surprised by the pain. Number one, don't be surprised by the pain, because that is exactly what the Bible promises. In this world, we will have tribulation. It will be a difficult road. I promised you at Easter, when we were at the Bren Center, that we would come back to the last part of Romans chapter 8, and we would elaborate on this concept. Not for the sake of saying, woe is me, how miserable is this earth, but finding that through acknowledging and accepting the reality of the present suffering, and looking beyond it with a set of eyes that can see beyond the horizon of this life, it will change everything about how we live. And I can't overemphasize this enough, so let's be redundant. Because when it comes to the issue of you and I recognizing that in this Christian life, or in life in general, I don't care if you're a Buddhist or an atheist, we are going to experience pain, suffering, and evil. It will put you on a path of security. Let me explain. Laura Bush put out her autobiography this week. I mean, it hit some headlines because there were some salacious details in there that were of interest to, you know, folks that are tracking all of this. And this section was quoted extensively from her book, which officially comes out later this week. And that is that at 17, she blew through a stop sign, careened her car into a classmate, a 17-year-old boy, and killed him. You heard that in the news this week, right? She says in her autobiography that it was such a devastating and painful season in her life. She says, here's her quote, "That November," she says, "I lost my faith." Speaking of her faith in God. "I lost my faith, and I lost it," she said, "for many, many years. And I thought to myself, that is precisely what we as pastors encounter constantly as we deal with people." Just this week, I had a lady say to me, "Hey, you know, my mother, she had cancer and she died, and we had prayed that she wouldn't die. And when she died, she said, you know, I think I'm losing my faith." And when it comes to the issue of suffering, my response in that situation, and every time this comes up, and we have these counseling appointments constantly, I tend to say, hey, if the faith you had was a faith in a God who wasn't going to allow these things, then I'm glad you lost that faith. Let's replace it with biblical faith. And biblical faith is a God who has promised that in this world we'll have suffering, trials, pain, evil. That's the reality. And it's not just the moral evil of bad decisions. Even the philosophers in Philosophy 101 at college, they'll say, okay, fine, your Christian faith gives us some kind of matrix to understand moral evil. But you need to understand in the scriptures, there is a connection between moral evil and natural evil. Look at the next verse. Do you have the verse open there? In context, we need to realize that the not being surprised by evil and pain and suffering isn't just in our moral decisions. It extends to the creation itself. Verse 19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, creation itself is personified here. Verse 20. For the creation, the world, the planet that we live on, now this would be a good line to underline, it was subjected to futility. Not willingly, right? Didn't want to be. But because of him, that's God now, who subjected it in hope. That means it wasn't always going to be that way. That creation itself will be set free from its, another phrase to underline, bondage to corruption. There's two words for you, futility and corruption. Now, in the margin, you should put Genesis chapter 3, and you don't need to turn there because you've memorized that, right? Even if you didn't try to, you know what's going on in Genesis 3. Genesis 2, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here they did it, and in Genesis 3, God shows up and says, penalty time. You've blown it, you've rebelled, you've made a moral decision that was wrong. Now he says to Adam this in Genesis 3:16, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. Well, the ground didn't do anything wrong. Well, what's that all about? See, much of what we call the curse of Genesis 3 is focused at the inanimate object of creation. And here's the logic, because the rebellion of the hearts of the individuals that God has made, he now put them in an environment, on a planet, in a frame, on a canvas, if you will, that reflected the moral rebellion of their hearts. The frame then was going to match the picture. And imperfect man was not going to live in a perfect creation. Imperfect man was now assigned judicially by God as a penalty to live in an imperfect world. See, so if you want to talk about volcanoes and tidal waves and earthquakes and fires and whatever it is that is natural evil in this world, so you've got to recognize that was the judicial response of God in Genesis 3. It is exactly what God promised would happen. Keep reading, though, in Romans chapter 8. I wish it stopped there, but of course, there was more to the curse than that. Not only was the creation subjected to futility, verse 20, and corruption, verse 21, but in verse number 22, it says it's like the groanings of childbirth, which, by the way, accelerate and get worse. Don't need to tell you moms that. Verse 23, and not only the creation, oh no, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? That's a good thing. But we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our, underline it, what? Bodies. See, because it wasn't just the frame, but now the container of the rebellious heart was going to be cursed, if you will. What was the first thing? Ladies first, right? God comes on the scene and says, hey, now you're going to have blank in childbirth. What is it? Pain. You ladies said it louder than men. The pain in childbirth. Now think about that. This is a moral decision. It was rebellion morally in their hearts. Now they're going to live on a cursed planet and their bodies are going to experience pain. And think about it. Then he turns to Adam and he says, you know, because the ground is cursed, you're going to eat the bread, right? After you toil in the ground by the sweat of your brow, in painful toil, you will eat your bread. So now there's pain in my body. And it gets worse. He says, from dust you were created and to dust you'll return. This is not going to end well for your body. So if you want to take some sub-notes, let's see where we've been so far. Don't be surprised by the pain. Number one, in the planet, because we live on a messed up planet. That was the promise of God. When there's an earthquake, go, eh, that's exactly what God said. When buildings fall down on you, that's exactly what God promised. When volcanoes, you know, take out cities or mess up your travel plans, right? They'd say, hey, it's just exactly what God promised. When there's a typhoon, when there's a tsunami. And then when the body that you live in hurts, when you have pain, when it doesn't work right, when the doctor says you have cancer, which, by the way, let's just analyze this for a second, is nothing more, this sounds theological, but it's biological, your cells are rebelling against their proper domain, right? They're transgressing what they should do, and now they're doing something, they're rebellious cells, right? That's a theological description of a biological reality. That's the problem. God says rebellious hearts, rebellious grandparents, rebellious mankind, rebellious planet, rebellious bodies. We live on a messed up planet in messed up bodies. So when the doctor says to you, you're not healthy, or you have a chronic illness, or you're going to die of some disease, don't ask why, right? You're like, oh, why, God? And don't tell me you've lost your faith. If you lost your faith, it was the wrong faith to start with. Get the faith of the scriptures, which was a promise that you live on a messed up planet in a messed up body. It's exactly what God said. On the back of your worksheet, I always try to give you some sermons that may cover this from a different angle, and I give you some books there at the bottom. If there's a topic that might be helpful to read on, I mean, it's this topic, so any of those books might be helpful for you, but one of them you want to star, I'll give you one quote, which is probably the best quote in one of the best books on the list this week by Carson. Do you see that there? D.A. Carson, Don Carson. How long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. Here's a quote from the beginning of the book, near the beginning of the book. He says this: when it comes to illness, disease, sickness, or death, he says it is nothing more than the measured, judicial outworking of the promise of Genesis 2:17. Greatest line in the book. Disease, sickness, death, whatever it is nothing more than the measured outworking, right, of the promise of God that he made in Genesis 2:17. Which was, in short, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. Now you're saying, I'm so glad I came to church this morning, right? This is great. So happy. I just don't want you to have the spiritual stool kicked out from underneath you when you have a stillborn baby, when your spouse dies, when you're diagnosed with cancer. I want you to not be surprised by the pain. If you and I can know that the next set of years, whatever we have left on this earth, was promised by God to be characterized by that, then you and I are not going to freak out. And that is not commonplace among most Christians. We live on a messed up planet. We live in messed up bodies. If you want to round this out, because you're thinking of things that don't fit in those two categories, how about this? We will have messed up experiences with people. Amen. You'll have messed up experiences with people. Even in the curse, he gets into the marital relationship and he starts talking about the problems you're going to have in marriage. You're going to have relational problems. And it may be you and your boss, maybe you and your wife, maybe you and your kid, maybe you and your neighbor. I don't know what it is. Could be us and that country over there, but we're going to have conflict and there's going to be problems. We're going to have messed up experiences with people. By the way, does our passage touch on that? Well, it does. Drop down to verse number 35. I know it's stated as a positive, but it's against the backdrop of a negative. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? This is Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And now he lists some things. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Now, some of those are natural evil, but a lot of those are messed up experiences with people who are wielding a sword at me or throwing rocks at me, or as in Philippi, stripping the clothes off of Paul and Silas before they beat them with sticks. That's not good. And you're dealing with that in part because of verse 14 and verse 17, which says if you're led by the Spirit, you're going to also necessarily encounter the suffering. Before we get to the glorification, we're gonna have a lot of opposition. And every non-Christian, every Buddhist, every you name it, whatever their religious orientation is, every Muslim, they're all going to have suffering of messed up experiences with people. But as Christians, you're going to have even more, the Bible says. Well, let me summarize with this statement. You can just jot down the reference because you know these words. This is Mark 13, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to us, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, freak out because you should have no idea what's going on. Is that what Jesus said? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. It hasn't come yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's relational problems, messed up experiences with people. And there will be earthquakes in various places. And there will be famines. But these are just the beginning of birth pangs. It will get worse. In your body, it gets worse the closer we get to death. In the nations, it gets worse. And the realities of weather and earthquakes and seismic, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. So don't get knocked off your spiritual horse when something bad happens to you. All that pain is right on schedule. Now, you can believe the nutcases carrying Bibles and giving us the nonsensical sermons about health, wealth, and prosperity. Good luck with that, right? Have fun with that. But come on, man. Really? People are really supporting that and watching that? Talk about Pollyanna. There's some wishful thinking for you. But here's the thing, and I know I overstate this, but I don't overstate it. I say it's too much. It's absolutely true, and that is this. Every health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, one-to-one, every one of them dies. And that, to me, kind of defeats the message that you're preaching. Right? Right? I don't want to go to 24-hour fitness and have, I want to go get chiseled. Great. Here's, some 350-pound people to help you. Right? No? I'd like somebody who is succeeding in the philosophy or theories they're trying to implement in my life. And the problem with all the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers is, they may have the wealth and prosperity for a while because they're ripping people off because they're preaching a message of health, wealth, and prosperity, but they all get sick and stink and die at the end, right? And they don't want to tell you that, by the way. Have you noticed how they kind of keep their cancer diagnosis secret for a while? I don't want to know. And then they die. And it's like, oh, yeah, he had cancer for the last 15 years. But he's on the stage saying, you got enough faith, you'll get rid of your cancer. What? I'm not trying to make light of your suffering. I may not suffer like you suffer. I don't know. Maybe I suffer more than you suffer. I've had my fair share. I've been on the planet for a while now. And I'm telling you, all I'm saying is I don't want to be surprised by any of it. I don't want to write in my memoirs like Laura Bush, oh, something bad happened to me. It was terrible and it made me feel terrible and I lost my faith. Well, if you lose your faith in the midst of suffering, it was the wrong faith to start with. Our passage, though, is really not about understanding the suffering, although the context is going to get into all that. Our passage, which is simply one verse, is to get it all in perspective, is it not? Look at it. Verse number 18 and point number 2. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. Let's jot that down. Number 2, you and I need to get the pain in perspective. That's what we need to do. Get the pain in perspective. If we can understand, as I said, two observations, that the pain is a reality, but there's something better coming, well, then let's get that all in perspective. Let's at least understand that they're really not a one-for-one correspondence. It's like I got three kids. I got one in sixth grade, one in seventh grade, and then I got one in first grade. Bit of a gap there. Now, the sixth grader and the seventh grader, they like to every now and then see who's taller, right? Because that second born's always trying to catch the firstborn. That's always how it seems to be, right? So there's the second born every now and then going, hey, get over here and let's do the back-to-back thing. And they, try to stand up, see how tall and trying to compare. You know what I've never seen happen ever? I've never seen the sixth grader or the seventh grader say, hey, Stephanie, my first grader, get over here. Let's see who's taller. No one stands back-to-back with her to see who's taller. Why? There's no comparison. Right? I don't need to size them up because they're not even close to equal. Here's a line that'll be hard to quote perhaps, but here it comes. The bad is bad, but it's not as bad as the future good is good. Untangle that one. Did you catch that? The bad is bad. I'm not trying to, say that suffering is not terrible and evil's not awful. It is awful. Evil and bad is bad. But the bad is not as bad as our future good is good. the good is a whole lot more good than the bad is bad. Or, in other words, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, the good is going to be so good that it's going to so overpower the bad that when it gets to the experience of the good, the pleasure, the excitement, the happiness, the joy of the good, you're going to look back at your experience with the bad and go, don't even try and get them in the same sentence. There's no comparing them. This one was so much bigger, see, than the pain, the glory to be revealed. Now, glory is one of those broadly used biblical words. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kabod, it means weight. The weightiness, the importance of the glory, right? The importance of the future, so much better than this experience with evil. Doxa, the New Testament word, often translates something beautiful or splendid. I mean, you put human experience under that matrix or rubric, it's fulfilling, it's gratifying, it's exciting. And I don't apologize for taking you back here. If you've been under my teaching for a while, we probably go to this passage twice a year. But let me, take you here for the first time this year. Revelation chapter 21. Can you look at how this whole story ends? Because that's the point. You've got to get the pain in perspective to where we're headed. And where we're headed is this little place called the New Jerusalem. Ever heard of it? That's where you are going if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sins, and He is your Lord and Savior. You are going to this place. And that place is going to change everything about how you view this place. As a matter of fact, you can start thinking of that now. It'll change everything about your attitude now. You can move from despair to hope. You can go from cowardice to courage. You can move from wanting to give up to wanting to persevere. Revelation 21, verse number 1. Do you see that there? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, they had passed away. There was no longer any sea. Now, one thing that's helpful, and Randy Alcorn did a good job in his book, and we've recommended it a lot. I didn't put it on this week, but some of you have read that book. But one of the helpful things about his book there is getting people to understand that heaven is a real place, or actually I would have named it the New Earth or the New Jerusalem, and he calls it that because God's going to dwell among people. But the point is, we're going to live in a real place that's not totally different than the old place. If I had an old motorcycle, and I tell you, this afternoon I'm going to go buy a really great new motorcycle, and then you went with me to see it, and I said, here it is, and it's a 50-foot RV, you wouldn't say, well, that's a really great new motorcycle, because it's not a motorcycle. It's an RV. Some people think that our experience in this eternal home is going to be something radically different. We're going to be, and I've heard it all, we've sat through the bad flannel graph lessons, and it's all, it's cotton ball clouds and translucent bodies and harps that we strum on, eternal hymn sings, and it's just like, well, whatever, I guess it's better than the fiery place, so we'll go there, but I don't get it. It isn't going to be like that. That would be saying a new earth that has no correspondence to the old earth. There is a correspondence to the old earth. The correspondence to the old earth means that we're going to have experiences that are like the old experiences, and we're going to have realities that are like the old realities, but they're a whole lot better because all the pain, evil, and suffering are extracted. You're not going to be floating around on a cotton ball cloud with a translucent, chubby, invisible Casper the Friendly Ghost body, skidding a hymn book and going from 1 to, 950 and back to 1 again in some weird, mystical, smoky, chapel in the sky. Stop with that nonsense. You're gonna be in a place that's real, having real experiences, the way you were intended to live, without any reference to pain, evil. So, well, don't take my word for it. Here it is. It's like, by the way, how good is it? It's like, he says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned there for her husband. And whenever we see the analogy of husband and bride, we often quickly think, well, Christ is the groom and we are the bride. That's not it here. Okay, don't mix these metaphors in your mind. This is a whole different metaphor, a whole different analogy. And the analogy here is that you and I are going to be the groom, and coming down the aisle for us, adorned for us, is our new home. And it'll have a correspondence to the old home, but it'll be so much better. And like at those weddings that we have, where she's all decked out and she's coming down. And as she's coming down the aisle, we all try to take a glimpse at the groom, and he's at the front and he's looking at her. Sometimes he looks a little surprised, like, I haven't seen that one, you know, because she looks a lot different than she did the day before. Kind of hoping she'll stay like that. She's like, oh, wow, look at that. And he's often taken by her because there she is in all her glory. Now, you've lived on a planet that's pretty neat. It has glimpses of the good. And like M.C. Escher, there's a sense in which we know what beauty and good and pleasure and happiness is, but we never quite fully get it. Well, that day it'll be perfect. Why? Well, in part because God and all of his goodness will be brought close. Verse 3, heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And all the extraction of the bad stuff, verse 4, best verse in the chapter, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no death. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Look at this. Now, this is important. I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A and the Z, right? The beginning and the end. See, those are the bookends, if you will. With God, who is perfect, living in perfection, creating perfect beings before sin. And then sin, this little excursus of sin and suffering and pain and evil. And then he's going to wrap it all up. All you got to do is read the chapters that precede chapter 21. He's going to wrap up all the evil. And now, bookend. Now we're going to have again God in his perfection with holiness, dealing with the creation that he made in holiness and perfection without reference to all these things. And we're going to have God in perfection with people again, the way it ought to be. It was short-lived, I understand. But God did create people to live on a real planet with real bodies in a real place, and everything was perfect. And that's how he wanted it to be. We had this big excursus into sin. But one day it'll be over. And the greatness of that greatness will be so much greater than the badness of the bad that you and I experienced that you won't even want to compare them. The pain is gone on the new planet. We live on a messed up planet. We're going to live on a planet that's not messed up. Perfect. And by the way, this is helpful too. We're going to live not just on a perfect planet, we're going to live in a perfect body. That sounds good. Turn to this passage with me if you haven't turned there lately. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I often bring this text to the fore in funerals. And if you haven't been to a funeral lately that I preach, you need to see this. Because this is the hope of our future resurrection. It is the promise, predicated, by the way, on the veracity and the truthfulness of Christ's bodily resurrection. And he says, hey, verse 42, this is how it's going to be with the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. Now he makes four comparisons, and they're all very important. Look at the first one. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown perishable, it dies, it was a body that was perishable, it's going to be raised imperishable. See? There is something about that phrase that needs to get into your mind and encourage you and motivate you to power through all your sickness, weaknesses, and pains in your life. Perishable. There are things in your cupboard that are not perishable, like cans of SpaghettiOs. Those will last through the rapture and the tribulation. Then you got things there on your counter that are perishable, and none more perishable than bananas, right? I don't care if you got that thing with the hook that hangs them off the counter. It doesn't matter. They're good for about 3 hours, right? I mean, you buy them, they're not good. They're green, and if you eat them, you get sick, and they snap like a, you know, like a, I don't know, like you're eating something that snaps. And then you get that 3 hours on Thursday when they're just right. And then they start to spot, right, on the peel. And I know some of you like mushy bananas. I don't. I don't like banana pie, banana pudding. Give me a banana that's just right, and I want the peel to look right before I open it. Because there's a good chance that if it looks right on the outside, and it's not green, and it's not hard, it's going to be right on the inside. And then it gets black. And I don't know. We buy lots of bananas, and we eat very few bananas. Because there's such a small window of opportunity. Because they're going through this cycle. Kind of like you. Right? I mean, we were gangly and weird and goofy when we were in junior high. And then we started to grow out of that. And we were good for like 3 years. And then it turned. And the downhill slide began. And the spots appeared. And things got mushy, right? And down it went. That's a perishable body. You get a body in the resurrection that is imperishable. You want a different word for that may be a little bit more motivating and exciting to you? How about this? Ageless. Ageless. Give up on all this anti-aging commercial nonsense. It doesn't work. Your body's going to age. I don't care how much paint you put on it. It's going to age. But one day, you're going to get a body that doesn't age. And it'll be like in that 3-year period where bodies are what they're supposed to be. Right? That'll be good. Picture that. Right? Having the experience and knowledge and wisdom of life. And you get to have it for more than 3 years. You get it for 30 years, and then 33 years, then 300 years, then 3,000 years, and you still got a body that doesn't age. That's what the Bible says your future body's all about. Your body was not intended by God initially to age, but he made it so, subjected it to futility and corruption. But he's going to turn that all around for those that trust in Christ. It was sown in dishonor. Verse 43 says, but it is raised in glory. I told you that word glory is a broad word. Well, the word doxa here, glory, translated often in the New Testament, as I said, it represents the concept of beauty. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is talking about the lilies of the field and he compares Solomon and all of his kingly regalia, and he says he tries to look really good and he looks pretty sharp for a human being, but look at the flower of the field. It's glory. It's splendorous. It looks great. It looks so beautiful. Solomon didn't even compare to that. The body that you have now, that same word and description that Jesus used to describe flowers is now describing you. It's not only an ageless body, it is a beautiful body. I know a lot of people like pleasure, happiness, beauty, all that. Oh, are we Christians? We shouldn't be into that. Dude, I'm into that, right? And I'm not going to get it until we get there. And when we get there, we get to experience it forever. Ageless and beautiful bodies. Thirdly, this is a good one. It says it was sown in weakness and is raised with power. I remember as a kid learning about the New Jerusalem and heaven and all that, and it said there wasn't any night there. And it kind of was really cool as a little kid, but then I got older and I thought, no, I would like that night because it's good. I like to sleep. Didn't like sleep when I was little, but I like to sleep now. I'd like there to be long nights there. That'd be cool. But then I realized the only reason I like night is because I'm so chronically and perpetually tired, right? If I don't have that, then I don't care. Let the sun shine forever, and it will. Christ himself will be the sun, and there will no longer be any night, and we in our new bodies will never be tired. Let's call it tireless. You're going to have an ageless, beautiful, tireless body. I mean, all in favor say, aye, that's a good thing. I would like that. You don't have it now. Right? Unless you're 23 and you're on the tail end of that 3-year span, you're almost done with that. Because it's downhill. Ageless, beautiful, tireless. Look at the last one. And here's where people kind of careen into error. Don't think wrongly about this comparison. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. And that's where Casper the Friendly Ghost theology starts to creep in. But that's not what this means. I guarantee you that's not what this means. They're not translucent, see-through bodies. Matter of fact, Jesus wanted to prove what the resurrection body was about. He sat and ate fish, right, with the disciples when he came to see them. He sat and cooked a breakfast for Peter and sat down and ate with him in John 21. These are bodies that have, you know, intestinal tracts that work. They're not ghosts. What does this mean? Natural, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, has to do with the impulses of the body that are sinful. Spiritual, kind of like when you say Ted is a real spiritual guy, you don't mean he's translucent, right? You mean that he chooses to do godly things. That's exactly what this means. You're going to have a body, because the problem with the body is it wants to do a lot of wrong things. You're going to have a body that never wants to do the wrong thing. It wants to do the right thing. It'll be a godly body. Look at that. It'll be ageless. It'll be beautiful. It'll be tireless, and it'll be godly. That's what the Bible promises. You live in a messed up body now. Welcome to the club. It only gets worse. But you're going to have a body one day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised. Yeah, you'll have a short period of nakedness, as 2 Corinthians 5 calls it. If you die today on the way home from church, right? We're going to grieve, we'll have a funeral, we'll be sad, but we know it's coming, so we're not going to be knocked off our spiritual horse. We're going to still praise God that God is God, and this is exactly what God planned, but you're going to be naked until the resurrection. And the resurrection is going to take place when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise. And whatever composite material is left, he's going to reconstitute that from whatever DNA there. He's going to fix it all up according to the manufacturer's specs, and he's going to reunite your disembodied spirit with a body. And then there's some things that play out depending on your eschatology, and then the new Jerusalem comes down and we get to live there. God designed you for a body, a perfect body, and he's going to give you a perfect planet to live with that perfect body. And by the way, all the messed up experiences with people will be gone, because he's not only going to give us new bodies, but the Bible says he's given us a new heart. And without the problem of Satan and the flesh, you know, the body that wants to do wrong, we're going to be in a good place with people that serve God. I know some people say, well, it can't, you know, he's going to be wiping my tears away every day because all I'm going to think about is, you know, Uncle Joe, and he was a pagan, and he's not going to be there, and I can't imagine it. Or Fluffy, my dog, you said I'm not sure if he's there, so I'm going to cry because I won't have my dog there. Whatever. Here, you won't be crying. I guarantee you, whatever you think you're going to miss in heaven, you won't miss it. Jot this one down. Don't have time to turn there. But Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. Here's the promise of God. Believe it or don't believe it. If you don't believe it, I don't know why you're here. Isaiah 65, 17 and 18 says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they come to mind." So why are we so fixated on our pain? Can we just suck it up? Put our focus on the glory that is to be revealed to us and keep it there. Which, by the way, is what the first three English words, translating one Greek word in Romans 8:18, means. It's translated this way, "for I consider." It's the word logizomai, and it means to set my mind's pattern of thinking on this. This is how I think. This is my pattern of thinking. And the way that I think is that the present suffering's not worth comparing to the future glory. That means you got to keep your mind there. I put it this way, number three on your outline, you need to keep focusing on the future. Keep your focus on the future. I mean, I talk about the difference between hope and despair, courage and cowardice, perseverance and defeat. I'm telling you, the difference is where your mind dwells. I mean, we're not Christian scientists here, right? We're not denying that evil exists. We're not saying, you know, let's pretend there's no suffering. There is suffering. And we'll experience suffering. But we got to get our chin up and our eyes at the horizon. And we've got to say, I can survive this. I can persevere this, because it's not going to last very long. And the eternal weight of the goodness, the pleasure, the happiness of eternity is going to so outweigh this. I just got to keep my mind on the next world. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the American jurist, he said, "Some people, you've heard this a million times, are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good." You've heard that? Well, it's just not true. It's just not true. I've yet to meet someone who is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And to quote Lewis one more time, in response to that, he said, "This continually looking to the future of the eternal world is not, as some moderns think, a form of escapism." As a matter of fact, he says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this world. And I totally agree. Because you know what happens when your eyes are not fixed on the next life? When you don't pray with Jesus, "Your kingdom come." When you don't say with the early church, "Maranatha." When you're not saying, "My treasure and my heart are there, not here." You know what? You're always looking down here. And all you do is get consumed with the temporal stuff. It's the Christians that have their eyes set on the next world that are freed up to look past their pain to the prize and be useful on this planet. Think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, I referenced briefly that beating in Philippi. Remember, he's in Philippi. He gets thrown in stocks in a dungeon, right? He's been beaten. He's naked. They tore his clothes off him and beat him with rods, the Bible says. And now he's got his feet in stocks. He's likely bleeding and bruised and bumps on his body. And here he is with Silas. And the Bible says around midnight, he was sitting there complaining to the other inmates. Is that what it says? Saying, oh man, this is terrible. Would you pray for me? Is that what he said? The Bible says at around midnight, right? He was praising God and singing. God can use folks like that. Those are people we admire. And you know why Paul had that perspective? Because he said stuff like this: for me to live is Christ, but to die, that's gain. He said, I recognize that the things in this world that cause me pain and distress and all the betrayal and the problems with people and all the sickness and all the persecution and evil, it's nothing compared to where we're headed. One last passage on this before I let you go. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, obviously Paul speaks from experience. He knows what it is to have opposition and pain and bad things happen in his life. He realizes that it's not getting better, it's getting worse. But it's like Jesus said, the pangs of childbirth, it's accelerating. The world's going to get worse. Your body's going to get worse. Your relationships with people, there's a lot of them that are just going to get worse. But he says, we don't lose heart, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, this is kind of a joke, verse 17. I mean, you got to think that, because this guy's been beaten and run out of town and had his life threatened. He's left for dead. He says, this light and momentary affliction, right? This is no big deal. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Can't even compare it. Now, here's the key. Three words right here. Underline these next three words in verse 18. They're critical. And it's what point three is all about on your outline right here. As we look. It's all about your perspective. It's all about your focus. Your attitude is determined by what you are focusing on. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are, good one to box, highlight, circle, transient. You got pain in your life? Yeah, pain. Suffering, evil, bad stuff. Yep, transient. And everything about this world and its life, transient. But the things that are unseen, like your future resurrected body, like the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, like the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for, those things, those are eternal. Those will last forever. Your pain is temporary. Our future pleasure, happiness, is eternal. We'll see it later in our passage, but I can't help but think of John 16 when Jesus said the same thing. He said, you know, the pain, it is a lot like childbirth. You got to look past labor to the delivery. You got to look past the contractions. You got to look to the baby. I mean, think about this. Ladies, you don't throw labor showers, right? You throw baby showers. You don't have contraction games, right? You have baby games. Because although you know basketball girls sitting there, and every mom knows, pain's coming for you. But we don't celebrate that. And you don't even focus on that. As a matter of fact, you're telling her, well, you just got to keep looking till that baby comes. And you'll be holding that baby soon. Why do you talk like that? Because the joy of the baby is nothing compared to the pain of the labor. You've got to look past the pain to the prize. Let me read those verses I was quoting. This is John 16, 21 and 22. He says, Jesus, he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. It's painful. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you too will have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. The pain is temporary. The joy is eternal. You got to lift your chin up, get your eyes to the horizon, and like Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Are you living for the next one? Or are you living for this one? I'm done with Christianity. I'm tired of talking to would-be Christians and so-called Christians that are all about wanting Christianity to make everything great here. It's not about here. It's about there. And I know Orange County Christianity, I'm sick of it. It's all about here. How can it be better here? Good luck with that, right? It's arranging the deck chairs on the sinking ship. What are you doing that for? We're not made for here. We're made for there. Let's get our hearts ready for there. Let us, as Colossians 3 says, seek those things which are above. Set your hearts on things above, not on things of the earth. Let's pray. God, we need our focus on the future. We got to look past the pain. We don't want it. We're not trying to mitigate it. God, you know my heart. I mean, we walk through a lot of tearful events here as pastors in the church, and I know pain is real and pain hurts. Loss is tough. Suffering is bad. Cancer is scary. God, but we recognize that those things were promised. You said that was going to happen to all of us. We're all going to go through messed up experiences and messed up bodies on a messed up planet. But we're not living for this world. I pray this congregation isn't living for this world. I pray we can get our sights on the next world. And like Job, or maybe like Spafford, the lawyer in Chicago, who wrote this hymn that we're about to sing, on the death of his four daughters. His four daughters drowned. Before that, his son had died. And when his wife wired that the family was dead, he sat down in his study and he wrote the words, "It is well with my soul. Even when sorrows like sea billows roll." Pain is pain and it hurts, but God, we want to look beyond that. We want to have in our hearts hope, not despair, courage, not cowardice. We want to have perseverance, not defeat. And to get that, we got to keep our eyes on the prize. Let us look beyond this life to the next. Get our hearts there, God. We need it. We need a better perspective. We need a focus that's resolute and doesn't move. Looking forward to seeing you face to face. Maybe today's the day. Maybe the trumpet sounds today. All of our dead Christian relatives will rise and we're going to be in your presence. You'll transform our bodies and then soon the new Jerusalem. That'll be great. I know a lot of people look at us and say, it's pie in the sky. You're just kind of hoping against hope. But thanks to the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the most attested historical event of all time, we predicate our hope on historical fact. We thank you for that. We look forward, God, to the culmination of our faith, when our faith will be sight, when that trumpet sounds. We look forward to that, God. Let us reflect on that even now as we sing. Receive our worship and encourage our hearts in Jesus' name.